Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now, we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
So Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 44, the topic, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and He gives His followers a lesson in what it means to live life moved with compassion. The title of our message, Compassionistas. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning and sit under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who takes these words that were inspired and brings them to life in our hearts. Bless this time. May we draw closer to Jesus Christ and see Him more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, and those who agreed said, amen. You may be among those who have chosen your word for 2016. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, in a twist on the classic New Year's resolution, it's being suggested that you choose a single word as either a goal to achieve or a guide for your life for 2016. So is there a single word that captures what you would like to manifest in yourself or in your life in 2016? If you can't think of a word, maybe help should be your word. Whether you've already chosen your word or not, or whether you think this is what Chuck Smith would call a bunch of hooey, I have a word to suggest, one that would be applicable to us all. It's a great word, and it is the word compassion. It's a great word for a Christian because it was so characteristic of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this. His quote's a little bit long, but it's a good one. He was moved with compassion is said of Jesus several times in the New Testament. The original word is a very remarkable one. It's not found in classic Greek. It's not found in the Septuagint version of the Bible. The fact is, it was a word coined by the evangelists themselves. They did not find one in the whole Greek language that suited their purpose, and therefore they had to make one. It is expressive of the deepest emotion, a striving of the bowels, a yearning of the innermost nature with pity. I suppose that when our Savior looked upon certain sights, those who watched Him closely perceived that His internal agitation was very great. His emotions were very deep. And then His face betrayed it. His eyes gushed like founts with tears, and you saw that His big heart was ready to burst with pity for the sorrow upon which His eyes were gazing. He was moved with compassion. His whole nature was agitated with commiseration for the sufferers before Him. Now, although this word is not used many times, even by the evangelists, yet it may be taken as a clue to the Savior's whole life. If you would sum up the whole character of Jesus in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence: He was moved with compassion. Here's another way to stress the word. In the game Password, you give your partner a one-word clue to the word that you're trying to guess. If you were playing Bible Password, compassion should always elicit the word Jesus. Since Christian means Christ-like, you know where we're headed with this, compassion should characterize us as well. And so I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points this morning. Number one, when you look at Jesus, you see compassion. So number two, when people look at you, they should see compassion. Verses 30 through 34, let's take a look at Jesus. Now, I initially thought, and maybe some of you do too, that the Spurgeon quote had gone too far. There must be other words that better characterize Jesus. But as I thought about it, I had to agree that compassion, if not the best word, is at least in the top three. Jesus Christ had pitied mankind and had compassion on us from eternity past. He was moved with compassion to come as a man to resolve the issue of our sin by dying on the cross. In that sense, compassion includes and is the motivation for all of His work on our behalf. Compassion is the main heading under which you could put His incarnation, His perfect life, His substitutionary atonement, His resurrection, His ascension, His second coming, and every other good word and work of His on our behalf. It was all motivated by compassion. Now, saving us was not some mechanical theological assignment for Jesus. He was deeply moved to do it. And so we're picking up the story in chapter 6 as the 12 disciples of Jesus return from having been sent out two by two with the gospel, healing the sick and delivering folks from demons. And so in verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. We would call this today a debriefing. We need to be more prone to and more open to an analysis of our walk with the Lord and of the ministry that we perform for him. What worked? What didn't work? Where did we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? Where did our flesh get in the way? What was the fruit? We need to be less sensitive to critiquing and more serious about our commission. Now, I'm not talking about criticism. I'm talking about a genuine critique, evaluating with the Bible open and hearts filled with the Holy Spirit. And everybody says, oh yeah, that's a good idea, but nobody likes to do this because we're a lot more sensitive than we think, especially guys. Can I talk to you guys for just a minute? Guys always say, go ahead and just tell me straight, I can take it. Anybody that says that can't take it. Over the years, as a pastor, I have to tell the truth. It's an occupational hazard. And so people will want my opinion about things and in their life, and I'll tell them, and they get mad at me. Amen. It just happens that way. So we really need to be open to debriefing because we're serious about the ministry. We want people to come to know Christ or know more about Christ. And we do a lot of that here on the staff and the guys that teach and various individuals in leadership. We do a lot of debriefing. And hey, that didn't work. Or you should have been over here, or you were, you know, this or that or the other thing. And it's good. It sharpens us. And so be open to that. At least ask the Lord to evaluate you. Build up to asking your wife. Well, if you want honesty. Anyway, this is the first use by Mark of the word apostles. We sometimes say that there were apostles with a capital A and apostles with a lowercase a. The first century capital A apostle met the requirements set out by Peter in the book of Acts when he said they must be, quote, men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. They were getting ready to choose an apostle to take the place of Judas. And Peter said, that guy has to meet this requirement. And this is why there cannot be any capital A apostles anymore, because no one alive can meet the requirement that Peter set down. Apostles with a lowercase a simply means messenger or ambassador. And in that sense, you could say, well, every Christian is an apostle. In fact, a book was written a few years ago. I think it's a pretty good book. The author's a good guy, but it's about how we are the apostles of the Lord. But he spends like the first chapter or two explaining how we're not really like the apostles with the capital A, but we're all apostles in the sense that we're sent out and missionaries and those kinds of things. So it's a little clever thing to try and sell books. So we are all apostles, but we don't really use that word because it has the connotation of a particular individual in the first century. So we prefer messenger, ambassador, missionary, those kinds of things. But these are the 12 apostles of the Lord, and they report back to him. And he said to them in verse 31, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, I can't blame the people for not leaving them alone. I mean, if there was any chance that you could be healed or delivered from a demon, you've got to go for it. I mean, I know that the apostles were stressed out and busy and hadn't had time to eat, but I mean, from my individual point of view, am I going to get rid of this demon today, or am I going to let them have lunch? And you've got to go for it because you don't know how long Jesus is going to be in a certain area. And so the people kept pressing and pressing. So Jesus invited his guys to go on an apostles' retreat. Imagine the flyer. Come, rest, and eat with your very special guest speaker, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hey, sign me up. That sounds like a great weekend, except it's going to turn out to be a working retreat. Something that I don't think anybody was really ready for, but it turns out to be a really wonderful thing. I know we need rest. But as the saying goes, there will be plenty of time for resting when you're dead. You ever use that? Plenty of time for resting when you're dead. Now is a time to work and to not get weary in well-doing. Now, let me be clear. I'm not against R&R, but it can't always be counted on. Ministry happens on God's timetable, not ours. You can't always block out time and ignore something that's going on. And that was the situation with these apostles, as we'll see in a minute. When they got to where they were going, there was more ministry that they had to attend to. And they didn't just say, hey, sorry about you demon-possessed ill people. We're going to have some nachos right now. And so they ministered. Verse 32 say they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. The first recorded Christian ministry cruise right here. You see those advertised all the time. Cruises with your favorite Bible teacher, marriage cruises, only this cruise that the apostles were on was in a smelly fishing boat with no accommodations, and they weren't headed to the Mexican Riviera, but it says to a deserted place. And so verse 33, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. Now, usually the shortest route is a straight line, and probably that's the route that the boat was taking. But in this case, the people were able to run along the shoreline, keeping the good ship Jesus in their sight and thus beating him to the landing. And people who have studied this and know the geography suggest that somehow the wind must have been contrary to them at that time for the people to have beaten them to the landing. And so we're starting to sense kind of a divine moment here where God the Father is keeping this boat from getting there too quickly. Now, I want to think about this crowd for a moment. The people who were coming to Jesus, at least the majority of them, were ill, infirm, and afflicted. Many must have been advanced in age, having problems walking. Jesus and his guys could see them from the boat. That was the view from their stateroom. Not a glacier or dolphins or whales, but a bunch of infirm, crippled people rushing to get to the landing site. It was a pathetic sight. Lame men and women doing their best to run to Jesus, probably tripping over one another, pushing each other and falling. You know human nature. People would be carrying their friends and their family, doing their best to get to Jesus and to be at the head of the line. Some of you, for reasons that escape me, watch the PBS hit series Downton Abbey. One of its main characters, John Bates, walks with a limp. Comedian Jimmy Fallon parodies Downton Abbey, and in his version, Bates has an incredibly heavy iron prosthetic. And it takes him like 5 minutes to drag his foot along the floor. He has in one scene, he has a telegram for the master, and he says, "I'll come get it." "No, I'll bring it." And he drag it. Just, it's hilarious as a parody, but not in real life. Seeing a multitude of people dragging themselves or being carried along or limping to see Jesus ought to evoke a response that is far from humor. There's really only one proper spiritual response, and here it comes in verse 34. Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Mark's perspective is that Jesus is the one true shepherd of the human race. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. Most commentators say that Peter provided Mark with the source material for his gospel. Mark wasn't around, but Peter was, and he was talking about this incident. And so you can see that here, because Peter once said of Jesus in his epistle, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so Peter liked to refer to Jesus as the great shepherd, and he passed that down to his son in the faith, Mark. And so Mark is seeing this as one example of what Peter meant in terms of his care for this group of people. Now, Mark emphasized that Jesus began to teach them many things. The greatest need the multitude had was the message Jesus went about proclaiming, which was repentance from sin and faith in him. The greatest need a person has is always spiritual. Keep that in mind as you determine if and when and how to meet other physical needs. The greatest need is always spiritual. It may not seem like it at the time because of the situation a person is in. And you might have to meet some physical needs first, but never lose sight of the fact that the greatest need is obviously the spiritual transformation of a heart and the forgiveness of sins and the reception of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, all of us from time to time have been especially moved by some awareness of the tragedy of the human condition all around us. Maybe you're watching television and suddenly one of those ads airs that show the terrible plight of third world children. You're moved by it, deeply affected, and maybe you even act upon that compassion by sending support. Jesus was moved like that, only in a much deeper way, all the time from the beginning of time. That's something to really meditate on. Jesus didn't have moments of compassion like you and I do. He was constantly moved with compassion because he had on his heart the entire human race that he had agreed to save by coming and dying on the cross. And so I'm suggesting to you, and I don't think it's far-fetched, that there was never a time Jesus was not moved with compassion as he moved towards that event. And the Bible indicates that he's still moved with compassion towards us as he prays for us and ministers to us. With his insight to the human race and his hindsight and his foresight, he saw the greatest need in each heart, and he wanted to and he wants to meet that need. And by the way, he sees your need right now. No one else might know what you're going through this morning. Your spouse might not even know some hurt or some pain that you're carrying with you. But you know who knows that? Jesus Christ does. And he is moved with compassion. You might not always get a hug. You might not always get somebody to cry with you. You might not have anybody to even go to. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his very bowels are moved with compassion for you. His eyes would well with tears. He would reach out and touch you. He would lift your head, your downcast head, so that you could look into his beautiful face and know what he has done on your behalf. Don't discount the great generosity he's already given to you in saving you. You have a hope and you have a future, and it's a great hope and a great future in heaven where he's preparing a place for you. No one can promise you that your earthly lot is going to change or that it's going to get any better. It may actually get worse, but the Lord will be waiting for you, and he has prepared a grand entrance for you into glory. Now, in verses 35 through 44, when people look at you, they should see compassion. Don't worry, I'm not going to beat us up too bad, because I'm part of this. Jesus was taking his guys on a retreat for a little well-deserved and much-needed R&R. Compassion dictated a change of plans. I like that sentence. I underlined it in my notes. Compassion dictates a change of plans. That's something that compassion always does. It can be a change of plans for a few minutes or for a day. It can be a change of plans for the rest of your life. You read stories of individuals who've gone into the mission field or full-time ministry of some kind where they've been going along in a career or on a certain path, and then they encounter a person or a situation that changes their heart. Their compassion is moved in such a way that they move into a whole different area of living. And so compassion will do that. The apostles needed to learn more about compassion. They had some, but not the Jesus kind, and so the Lord schooled them on it. So verse 35, when the day was far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Now we are so used to criticizing the apostles of the Lord that we overlook their genuine efforts. I want to give them some credit here because they were in fact thinking about the needs of the multitude. The people needed to eat, and recognizing their need, they suggested a dinner break. I could see these guys on the side watching Jesus minister to people and starting a conversation of, "Hey, do you think Jesus knows what time it is? These people are going to need to eat. They've come a long way. They're going to be weak and tired, so we had better figure out how these people can eat." Unless you're some kind of high-functioning sociopath, you have compassion. It's part of what it means to be human. It's just that your compassion needs Jesus to really perfect it. And so verse 37, he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, Jesus suggested a much different scenario for showing them compassion. The disciples, they were compassionate. Let's dismiss the people for dinner, and then they can come back after dinner. Jesus said, no, we're going to do something completely different. And the first principle of compassion immediately emerged in his answer to them. And it is captured by one word, the very first word Jesus spoke to them when Jesus said, you. Can you imagine that? They come and they say, hey, Lord, we're concerned about the people. They're going to start to faint if they don't get food pretty soon. So let's send them away so they can go wherever they go. And, you know, I've been to retreats like this, haven't you? We say, hey, time for lunch. There's Del Taco. There's Chipotle. Go wherever you want to eat. And so let's just have the people go. And Jesus looked at them in a way that meant business and said, guys, you. This is going to involve you. And I don't know if some of them, their hearts sank and others got excited. It's hard to say. Compassion is all about you getting involved personally. Now, that can mean a lot of things. Take the example I used before of needy third world children. You can get involved by supporting one or more of them. You can adopt a third world child. Or you can go on the mission field and become a missionary and work in an orphanage or start an orphanage. Or you might be moved, but nevertheless do nothing for third world children because you're led by the Holy Spirit to be showing compassion in other ways to other people. There's a lot of suffering in the human race, and we can't all do everything or the same thing. Christianity isn't like having a well-rounded portfolio. Some of you who invest, you know that your financial advisor will say, well, you need to have your money portfolio and some of it in mutual funds and some of it in more aggressive funds and some of it here and some of it there. And so you have a well-rounded portfolio. Sometimes we think of, as Christians like that, well, I need to have a well-rounded, you know, compassion portfolio. I don't have a kid that I support, so let me do that. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing to support third world children. We do it here through Bridge of Hope, and many of you do it as well. But you need to let God direct your compassion. We can't all do the same thing and everything. Having said that, there still needs to be you involved showing compassion to someone, somehow, somewhere. This isn't something that we can pass off. Compassion, by definition, is a personal thing that I do that costs me. And so verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, the second principle Jesus taught them is that God expects you to start meeting the needs you see by marshaling whatever resources you already have. This is important because one of the things that kills compassion is the argument, sometimes it's an internal argument, that the needs are so overwhelming, you might as well do nothing. In other words, whatever I do is not going to change the situation, so why do anything? Just the opposite is always true. The needs are so overwhelming, you need to do something. Think of Jesus and his coming to save us motivated by his compassion. He stepped into our time in order to do something because of the great need of the human race. I hate to refer to it because it's so unbiblical, but there's a great lyric in Andrew Lloyd Webber's rock musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, where Judas is talking to Jesus, and this is what he says. He says, every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Why'd you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? If you'd come today, you would have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.